I'm really excited about the lesson this morning. Let me share with you guys one thing. I really enjoy the Olympics. And I'm very excited the Olympics are coming back on. I enjoy watching the Olympics. I'm one of these guys that whenever somebody wins and they're up on the stand and they're playing the national anthem, I get a little teary-eyed and I'm all like, oh, this is so awesome. Because they're doing it for the country and it's our country and I take pride in that. And I started thinking about the Olympics whenever we got into this study in Revelation. And Justin came to me and said, hey, we're going to do this study in Revelation. And he said, I'd like for you to start it off. And of course, I kind of tensed up a little bit. I mean, who wants to be the first leg of the relay? You know, I'm kind of like, oh, I got to set the pace. I got to make sure that I come out of the blocks right and I get us a good lead and all that kind of stuff. So there's one analogy. The other analogy is this. Whenever we went through our teacher training with Pastor Tom last fall, one of the things that he did, he was teaching us some of the things that we're challenging you guys with in our read-through on the whenever we come to that smaller passage of a Bible study and how to really dig into that passage and how to kind of tear it apart and understand and do word studies and get a really good understanding of what this passage means and then to find application for it and confirmation for it throughout Scripture and all these types of things. It's kind of like running a marathon, right? I mean, because it's not something you just do real fast. You take your time, you pace yourself, you study, you analyze, you figure it out, you confirm it, you study other passages, you read commentaries, you find things that people have written about it, and then you take that and you confirm it against Scripture as to whether it's right or wrong. And it's a process. It's like running a marathon. You can't just breeze through it. So that's easy to do when you have like one or two verses, right? Because you can really dig in. This is one of the first times that I've ever done a full chapter in one 45-minute to an hour-and-a-half session. No, it's challenging because what you're doing is you're trained for a marathon and you're getting ready to run a sprint. So you guys hang with me on this, okay? Because there's a lot to cover because we're covering all of Revelation chapter 1. And there is so much information in here. There is so much content. We could spend weeks on this passage. So I'm going to do the very best that I can to make sure that, number one, that I give you a good overview of what it is, but an understanding of what Revelation, the book of Revelation, is about. And John really lays out an outline of what God's purpose for giving us Revelation is in the first chapter. So let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the revelation that you have given to us about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our understanding, that you would make our spirits sensitive to what you would want to teach us from this passage. I pray that you would give it clarity. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what you desire for us to know from this. Father, we thank you for it and pray that you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when you think about the book of Revelation, you tend to think about something hard, something scary, something mysterious. Many people today in our society and all throughout history have been just absolutely fascinated with the future. Absolutely fascinated with the future, even to the point of obsession. They read horoscopes. They seek out tarot card readers. People have their palms read. They obsess over futuristic scientific materials and movies. They even call psychic hotlines to ask somebody, hey, tell me about my future. People are obsessed with knowing about the future. They want to know what's going to happen. And it'd be great if we all knew what's going to happen tomorrow and the next week and in days ahead. It would change the way we would act today. It would change the things that we would spend our time doing. It would change our attitudes and our actions, right? If we know what's coming, it would modify our thinking today. But we don't know, do we? We all can guess. We can all assume, we can all conjure up an idea of what will happen, but we can't really know. All of these attempts to know the future are in vain. Every single one of them. There is only one who knows, declares, and orchestrates the future. And that's God. He's it. He knows it, He declares it, and He orchestrates it. Isaiah 44:7, 45:21, and 46:9-10 all talk about God knows the future, God directs the future, and He orchestrates the future. It's in His hands. He knows it. He's not only orchestrating it, but He knows what's going to happen. Scripture is the only place where truth about the future can be found. No place else. No one you can call on a hotline. No one can look at your palm. No one can turn a card and tell you what the future is going to be. Only God, through Scripture, has revealed what He wants to reveal to us about the future. Now, if you jump ahead, we're going to look at all of Revelation chapter 1. If you jump ahead to verse 19, John gives an outline for the entire book of Revelation in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1. In this outline, he says there's three parts. Number one, the things which you have seen. What that's referring to is the vision that John has just been given, and he shares that in Revelation chapter 1. Okay? The second part is the things which are, verses 2 and 3. And that refers to the letters to the churches that are coming in the two chapters that follow this one, that we're going to be covering in the weeks ahead. Those were real churches that were written, that this letter was written to for a purpose, okay? So those are real churches. It's not a mystery. It's not something that you're trying to figure out, well, who are the churches? No, they were real churches, the seven real churches. And number three, the things which will take place after this. Revelations 4 through 22, chapters 4 through 22, refer to the revelation of future history. God is revealing what's going to come to happen. What's going to happen? The theme of Revelation is Christ. You know, we talk about that all things throughout all of Scripture point to what? To who? Christ, right? I mean, from Genesis all the way through the entire New Testament, all of it points towards Christ. Well, Revelation is no different, except that it is He is the central theme of Revelation, and it is a culmination and a bringing together of all that was taught about Christ is being revealed. Just a couple more quick things before we get into this. Everybody knows, probably, but I'll say it for the record. The book of Revelation was written by John. It happened while he was on the island of Patmos. He was in exile there. He was probably written around AD 95, 96. He was probably approximately about 90 years old when this happened. John was one of the apostles of Christ. In fact, he was one of the three that was the most intimate with Christ. James and his brother John were known as the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Now, another thing, he was in exile on the island of Patmos by the Romans for being a heretic because he preached Jesus as Christ, as God. So that's why he was there. Now, having said that, let's get into our passage real quickly. Number one, the things which you have seen. Revelations 1, 1 through 20. He starts out with an introduction. In verses 1 through 6 of Revelation, he gives an introduction. And in this introduction of these six verses, he lists 11 characteristics of this book. He lists 11 characteristics of this book. Let me read this passage real quick. Revelations 1, 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to whom be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, the first thing that was an essential characteristic of this book, it was its essential nature. Its essential nature. In verse 1, it says the revelation. Many people are confused by the book of Revelation. Viewing it as a mysterious, bizarre, indecipherable mystery. The book of Revelation, in actuality, reveals many divine truths. When you look at the word revelation, the word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, meaning an uncovering, an unveiling, a disclosure. Now, if something is unveiled, if something is uncovered, if it is disclosed, it is no longer a mystery, is it? If something has been shown to you and you now go, ah, I get it, it's not mysterious. Revelation is exactly that. It is an uncovering. It is a revelation, a disclosing of truths that had been hidden. So people avoid revelation and look at it as mysterious. It's an enigma. It's a mystery. It's a riddle. It's not. It's a revelation. It's an uncovering. It's a disclosure of something. So that's what it is. That's the essential nature of this book. Its central theme, number two, is Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's an uncovering, it's a disclosing about Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation is getting ready to show us something that had been hidden, something that had not been disclosed about Christ. So when you begin to break this down, you kind of go, okay, well then it's not something weird, it's not something mysterious, it's something about Christ. It's the theme, it's the purpose of the book. So when we talk about this, that's what the focus is. Number three, let me just say this. The revelation reveals or unveils Jesus Christ in glory. We've seen Jesus Christ as a sacrificial lamb. We've seen Jesus Christ as a teacher. We've seen Jesus Christ as a servant to us. We've seen Jesus Christ as someone that provides salvation. But now we see Jesus Christ in His glory. That's what Revelation is. It's showing Christ in His glory. Number three, it gives its divine source. It says, which God gave, in verse 1. It is the Father's gift to the Son as a reward for His perfect, humble, faithful, and holy service. God is saying, this is the gift that I am giving to my Son for what He has done. In your Bibles, jump back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We've seen and read this passage many times. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave, a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now this is the focal point. Listen to this. In verse 9, it says, for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When do you think that's going to happen? Verses 9 through 11 that we just read, when it says, for this reason God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When do you think that's going to happen? Did it happen yesterday? Paul? In the future. It shows us, when you jump back over to Revelation, the entire book of Revelation is showing Christ glorified. And you see in the future that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This is bringing to fruition what God just said in Philippians, or the Holy Spirit told us in Philippians of what God will do for His Son because of what His Son did for us. His Son emptied Himself. He humbled Himself. He came and died for us. And this is what God is going to do for His Son. For what He did. This is God's gift to His Son. And He's sharing with us what He's going to do. That's what we see in Revelation. So we see it's a divine source. It came from God. So the book of Revelation details the Son's inheritance from the Father. Number four, it shows its human recipients to show His bondservants. Now what's interesting, and I know that a lot of you guys have already heard this, but that term bondservant, it's Greek for doulos. And now this was a special kind of slave. It wasn't a slave that was just bought into slavery. It wasn't a slave that was just born into slavery and he was a slave, or somebody that had made a mistake and owed money and so he's put into as a slave to so he could pay back that money to the person that he owed it to. It wasn't that kind of slave. It was a doulos type of slave, and it was a slave who served out of love and devotion to his master. He loved his master, and he says, I desire to serve you. So, its human recipients are to those that love God and serve Him and have chosen to be slaves to Him, to surrender themselves. Number five, it shows its prophetic character. It goes on to say the things that must soon take place. The book of Revelation's emphasis on future events sets it apart from other New Testament books. It shows what's going to happen. Number six, it shows a characteristic is its supernatural delivery. He says, and He sent and communicated it by His angels. It's unique that this is the only book recorded that was sent and communicated to its human author by angels. This is confirmed in Revelation 22. It says that again, that it was sent and communicated directly by His angels. Number seven, it shows its human author. It says that it was given to His bondservant, John. Number eight, it shows its promised blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's actually seven blessings that are called out in the book of Revelation. Very similar to the Beatitudes that we see that there's blessings that come in Matthew chapter 5 that Christ shared. Revelation shares many blessings, and this is the first one. It's one of the first. We don't even have time. We could do a whole lesson on all the blessings that come from the book of Revelation. But in this one, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in Revelations. So those who read, those who hear, and those who heed. There is a blessing that comes from this book. Number nine, it shows its compelling urgency. Why? Because the time is near. There is a compelling urgency taking place here. Now, whenever you see this word time, this doesn't mean like on my clock, like a chronological time. What this means, whenever it uses this time, the word time here, it does not translate chrono, which means clock or calendar, but kairos, which refers to seasons or eras of time. So what he's saying is the next great era of God's redemptive history is near. It is coming. And what we see that's coming is the glorification of Christ. And the glorification of Christ takes place as shown in Revelation through the tribulation and His coming back, His second coming and the tribulation and all the things that we see happening throughout from chapters 4 through 22. Number 10, it shows its Trinitarian benediction. In verses 4 and 5, it says, John, verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This was given to John by the Trinity. It says this right here. It says, from Him who was and who is to come. Who is that talking about? Somebody other than Paul's got to know this. God, who was, who is, and who is to come. God, He's eternal, right? Okay, and that would be easy because it uses the word Spirit and Jesus in the next two things, so you kind of got the other two nailed. So that was God, and it says from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, this is kind of confusing. We're not going to get into it in any great depth, but seven being the number of completion, the completeness of the Spirit is what that's talking about, the Holy Spirit. He is present in the giving of this to John, who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead, Jesus. This is a benediction to the Trinity saying, this has come from you through your angels to us, your bondservants. And this is the record that He's given to us. Number 11, it's exalted doxology. It's exalted doxology. Revelations 1:5 says, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As John begins to pen this, he can't get through five verses before he bursts forth in a doxology of praise to God for what the Son, Jesus Christ, has done. You have given your Son, and He shed His blood for us, and he can't hold back the praise and the adoration for God and what He's shown to him. So the second part that we come to is a preview of the second coming. In verses 7 and 8, this is what it shares. It says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. It goes on to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You know, people apart from Christ do not want to believe in the second coming. They don't want to believe in the second coming. Why would people not want to believe in the second coming of Christ? That's right. If you know and believed that Christ is coming, it's going to have to change you. It can't not change your attitude, your actions, your mindset, your will, your purpose. It changes things. It's no different than somebody that doesn't accept that God created the earth. No, I would rather believe in evolution, because if I accept creation, then that means that there is a creator, and if there's a creator, then I've got to serve Him, right? Then that means somebody made me, and I'm not a god unto myself. I don't make my own decisions. It's not just live this life to the fullest, and when I die, it's over, and there's nothing else. So if I acknowledge that there's a possibility that creation is true, then I've got to acknowledge that there is a creator, right? The same mindset works in this. If with the second coming, people want to reject that there's a second coming, that Christ is coming back. But He's coming. Let me give you some reasons. The first thing is the necessity of the second coming. the necessity of the second coming. It says, behold, He is coming. You know, the promises of God require that Jesus return. It talks about that in Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all throughout the Old Testament. The promises that God gave require that Christ come again. The promises that Jesus Himself made require that He come again. Because Jesus said, I am coming again. I will come again. So He has to come again. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit in His writings through the apostles requires that Jesus come again. Because each one of them prophesied in their writings through the direction of the Holy Spirit that He was coming again. God's program for the church requires that He comes again. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 2 Timothy all talk about that the church is expecting and will that Christ will come again for His church. Christ's program for unbelieving nations requires it, that He will come again. His judgment on them, as it talks about in the book of Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Matthew 25, describe His judgment of unbelieving nations. He's coming. And when it talks about nations, it is talking about nations and people that do not believe in Him. God's program for Israel requires it. The Bible teaches that God is not finished with Israel, His covenant people. He's not done with them. He has more work to do with them. Christ's humiliation on the cross demands that He return. At His first coming, He was rejected, but it says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11 that we just read that one day every knee will bow, and that day will be at His coming, because every eye will see His second coming. The judgment of Satan demands that Christ come. Satan is condemned, and he will be judged. And that's one of the things on Christ's to-do list when He comes back. The expectations of believers demands His return. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, it says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The expectations that He has laid in the hearts of believers demands that He will come again. Christ is coming back. And the thing is whenever He says He is coming, it gives off the understanding that He is en route. It's not that He's going to prepare to come. It says that He is coming. It's almost the mindset that He's already left and He's headed this way. So you better get ready. It's because He could arrive at any minute. You know, whenever somebody comes to your house to visit, you know, everybody's got family that comes and visits, right? Some of you guys like that, some of you don't, but it happens. You tend to know when they're going to get there, right? Hey, they're going to be here at 4 o'clock. I know whenever Mandy's brother and his wife and their 8 kids come to our house, Davis and Faith are in eager anticipation. Cannot wait for them to get there. And if they do not show up at 4 o'clock when they said they were going to be there, Faith almost has a heart attack. Where are they? She cannot wait for them to get there. She is waiting in eager anticipation because she cannot wait to play with her cousins. And then they show up and we don't see them for 3 days. Gone. That is the mindset and the attitude that we need to have about Christ's second coming. He's coming. Are we even preparing the house? Are we thinking about it? Are we making plans? Are we anticipating it? Or are we off shopping and going to a movie and not preparing ourselves for who's coming? I think that tends to be our attitude. I know that tends to be my attitude. I tend to not think about the second coming of Christ like John is encouraging me to think about it. He's coming. And so whenever I begin to think about that, and I go, hey, He is on His way. What do I need to be doing and what do I need to be about that changes from the way I am right now? I was talking to a friend of mine that we saw on Thursday night, that was in town, some friends of ours that we used to go to church with. And Matt is about a year older than I am, and they have a lot of kids, and they're trying to move to Mexico to become involved in missions work. He works for a big pharmaceutical company up in Chicago. And he said, you know, I just got to thinking, and the guy loves the Lord and is just an example of Christ-likeness and all these different things in their family, and I could talk about him a lot, but one of the things that he said to me a couple months ago when we were on the phone, he said, you know, he says, I'm 41. I look at it and I go, I got maybe like 25 more years. I'm going to die. I was like, man, this is a depressing guy to talk to. But he's like, if I die at 66, so I'm 41. Let's say I die at 66. I got 25 years. He said, I got 25 years to do something for the Lord. He says, you know what I'm about? I'm about making money. I'm about, you know, where am I going to eat tonight? And where are we going to go this weekend? And he says, I get an opportunity to invest in my eternity. God's given me that opportunity. And He may only give me another day. But I might have about 25 years. I need to be doing what the Lord wants me to do so that whether He comes, I need to be about it, or whether I die, I was about the Lord's business. And he says, it took me 41 years to get to the point that I had that attitude and that mindset. That was convicting to me. Hopefully it's convicting to you to hear that. Because we only have a short period of time to prepare for the coming of Christ or for our standing before Him. What are we doing with it? Because behold, He is coming. So He gives us the setting. Oh wait, where am I at? Oh, I'm up here. Number two, He shares the glory of the second coming. Man, I almost missed like 5 points. Y'all would have been really confused and writing wrong things in slots. That would have been funny. The glory of the second coming. It says that He will be come. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Scripture frequently symbolizes God's presence with clouds. With Israel in the wilderness, there was a cloud by day, a cloud of fire by night, right? At the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, there was a cloud. When the Lord communicated with Moses at the tabernacle, there was a cloud. Jesus ascended to heaven on a cloud. Believers will ascend into clouds at the rapture. A cloud is representative of the presence of God. And He was in His glory. The glory of God. So, number two, the glory of the second coming. Number three is the scope of the second coming. He says, and every eye will see Him, and even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. His second coming will encompass everyone, including those who rejected Him and are destined to damnation. The scope of the second coming is all-encompassing. Every eye will see Him. Now, how that's going to happen, I do not know. I don't understand how that's going to work. How could somebody appear at Keller, but they can be seen in China? I don't understand that. But it says that every eye will see Him. God created this place. I know He has a plan of how He's going to make that happen. But every eye will see. The scope of His second coming will be all-encompassing, and it will impact every single person on this earth, both those that are believers and that are His bondservants, and those that have rejected Him, and those that are destined for damnation. Every eye will see Him. It will be all-encompassing. Number four is the response to the second coming. John's response was, so it is to be. Amen. In other words, I'm going to translate it, let it be, brother. Bring it on. Come now, Lord Jesus. Why would John have the attitude of, man, come right now? Why would he have that attitude? Anyone? Other than Paul? Somebody else? Anybody have an inkling of an idea of why he would want Jesus to come back? Sure, he wanted to see him. Do you know why he wanted to see him? Why would John want to see Jesus? Because they had an intimate relationship, because he was prepared to see him. Right? I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we prepared? Am I ready to see Jesus? Are you ready to see Jesus? Would you be excited if he showed up right now? Or would you go, uh-oh. Oh! I didn't get that room clean. I didn't get prepared. I'm not ready. We do not need to allow ourselves to go through another day with that attitude. We can't. Because he's coming, and John's attitude was, let it be. Bring it on. Let's go. I'm ready. That was his response to the second coming. Number 5 is the certainty of the second coming. In verse 8 it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, he's saying, these things that I just said, I have all the power and all the strength and all the might and all the wisdom and all of eternity. I'm going to make it happen. So you can count on it happening. It is a certain thing. The next thing that he comes to is the vision of the glorified Christ. The vision of the glorified Christ. The first thing he does is he gives the setting of the vision. In verses 9 through 11, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book that you may see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So that's the setting of the vision that he's getting ready to share. He's saying, here I am. I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. In other words, I'm being persecuted for the name of Christ. I'm your brother. Persecution in the church at this time was extremely high. We'd already experienced Nero burning Rome and blaming it on the Christians. So it went from Christians. At first, the Romans thought that Christians were just a sect of the Jewish culture or the Jewish religion. And then the Jews began to reject Christianity. And so they were kind of caught between Rome, which said you've got to view Caesar as pretty much God here on earth and worship their gods that they had established, and if you didn't do that, then you were a heretic. And then you had the Jews rejecting Christianity because it went against the law and Moses and they're heretics. And so you had Christianity was being pressed on all sides at this time. Nero burned Rome, and then he said it was the Christians that did it, so that brought even more persecution. It was at that time that thousands of Christians were persecuted and crucified because of that. So here, the churches, these 7 churches that John is writing to and sharing this with, are under severe persecution. And John says, hey, I'm your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I'm right there with you, brother. That's what he's saying. I'm here in exile, hard labor every day. The Isle of Patmos was 10 miles long, about 5 to 6 miles wide, 40 miles off the coast. and it was hard labor. You're out there working. And he was there because of the work, word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he was unwilling to stop, because of his witness and testimony for the name of Christ. He lays out and says, the Spirit of the Lord was in me, and this is what came out. And he said to write this book, write this letter to these seven churches. So Revelations 1 is laying the groundwork for the things that are, the way it was in that time, and laying the groundwork for this letter to the churches. So this is, before we get into a lot of the future things that are dealt with in chapters 4 and on, there's some things that need to be dealt with the churches, the current churches that are under persecution, that are fighting through these things right now. And this is what he wanted to share with them. The second thing is he does is he gives the unfolding of the vision. In verses 12 through 16, the revealing and instruction looks at the present work of Christ and discloses seven aspects of his constant ministry to his church. So what he does is he shares what we read and we go, what is that talking about? What this is it's a representation and it's a revealing, revelation. It's a revealing and instructive look at the present work of Christ, of what Christ does, and discloses seven aspects of his constant ministry to his church. So these are things that he is sharing and saying Christ is going to do these things in these seven churches. And he does in churches today. Number one, Christ empowers his church. Christ empowers his church. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with mine, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man. Guys, the strength and the power of a church is not its numbers and not the amount of tithe and how many missionaries we send and how many people that get baptized. That's not the strength and power of a church. The strength and power of a church is Christ. The light of a church is Christ. The power of the preaching in a church is Christ. The love in a church is from Christ. It's not from us. Number two, Christ intercedes for his church. Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash, what that represents is Christ as a high priest. Now, I know as soon as I said that, everybody's going, oh, we're going to Hebrews. Justin's been there for months. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ intercedes for his church. Christ purifies his church. Verses 14 and 15, it says, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. It's showing Christ's holiness. He purifies his church. Not only the New Testament, let me just share this, New Testament clearly sets forth the holy standards that Christ established for his church. It says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. To maintain that standard, Christ will discipline his church, even to the point of taking the lives of some sinning Christians. We could go to Acts 5:1-11 and see that very thing happen. Christ purifies his church. The next thing is it shows that Christ speaks authoritatively to his church. And it says, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. We just got back about a month ago from Destin, and whenever you're... We had never been before. I mean, I've been to the ocean before, but we'd never been to Destin. But sitting there watching those waves crash in and listening to them and hearing those waves come in, it's a non-stop sound. You constantly hear it. And it, you can hear the sound of the waves over the sounds of the kids screaming and the plane and the music and people talking. It's a constant, strong sound. And that was what the John used, I'm sure, as on the island of Patmos. I'm sure he heard those waves every day crashing in, and the power of them. And he says that's what the voice of God, of Christ, is like. He speaks authoritatively to His church through His Word. Next thing is Christ controls His church. It says in His right hand He held seven stars. Christ exercises His authority over His church. And what He's doing is He's laying the groundwork for these letters that are coming that we're going to go over here in the next couple of weeks. The next thing, it says that Christ protects His church. And out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And He protects His church not only from outward enemies and outside threats, but also from any enemies within the church that would seek to spread false doctrine or gossip or lies or contention within the church. He protects His church. And then, I just said Christ controls His church, and then Christ protects His church, and lastly, Christ reflects His glory through His church. It says, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Christ reflects His glory through His church. Now, if we had the time and we could break these things down and we began to see all these things that He does through His church, what we would do is we would take it down to the fact that who is His church? Who makes up the church? Christians do, right? His believers. So if I, as a believer, am a part of the church, and Christ does these things for His church, then I, as a part of the body, am receiving the benefit of these things from Christ. Christ empowers me, right? Christ intercedes for me. Christ purifies me. Christ speaks authoritatively to me through His Word. He controls me. He protects me. He reflects His glory through me. These are the things that we need to be writing on. You know, you see Philippians 4:13 on the guy that's trying to run 100 yards in a football game. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which I think about that every time, about Tom saying, that verse is taken out of context. That's not what that means. That's talking about dealing with contentment, right? In Philippians. If anything, these verses should be on our hearts and our minds, anything that we endeavor to do, because Christ is doing all these things through us, through His church. He is the power behind all of it. So what are the effects of this vision? In verses 17 through 19, this is what He says. He says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man, and He placed His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, and these things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. John's response was, first of all, fear. You know, whenever we think of fear, we tend to think of that as a bad thing. Fear is not a bad thing. Fear summarizes the proper response to God's holiness and majesty. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. So let me ask you this question. How did John apply this? Let's look at how John applied it and see how we can apply it. If his first response was fear, the reason he was fearful is because he was before God, right? Because God was working, was sharing, these angels were sharing this vision from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? His response was fear. So how do you develop a righteous fear of the Lord? How do we develop a righteous fear of the Lord? Anyone? Yeah. Now, how do we do that? Do we just kind of figure that out on our own? Or do we figure it out through this? The more that I'm in God's Word, the more that I'm going to come to an understanding of that very thing, of who He is and who I am and what my place is before Him, right? That's how we get it. So, the very thing that we can do first and foremost to grow in our fear of the Lord is to be in His Word. Which is why the read-through is so stressed. The read-through is stressed because of that, to develop a fear of the Lord. It puts us in our place. Then comes the second thing that we see that John got. He got assurance. It says, I wrote this down, it says, the knowledge that Christ loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, talks about that in Revelations 1:5, provides the assurance that is the balance to the reverential fear that is that His glory and majesty invoke. We have an assurance because of the blood of Christ that gives us strength. And lastly, we see His duty. Our duty is to read, hear, and heed these words and to share them with others. So the effects of the vision are fear of the Lord, a righteous fear of the Lord, an assurance of our standing through salvation by grace and the blood of Christ, and a duty to read, hear, heed, and share what we know. In the coming weeks, we're going to get into the letters that He wrote that were written to the churches and get very direct on some things that we need to hear. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would just allow us to take these things and to draw strength and encouragement from it. Father, we pray that You would just help us to grow in our knowledge of Your Word. Father, we do desire a blessing from You for being in Your Word, for reading it, for hearing it. And I pray, Father, that You give us a desire to heed it. Father, I pray that You would just bless the remainder of this day, that You would help us, Father, in our walk with You to grow closer and stronger, that You give us a desire to even be in Your Word, to read it, to know it, to understand it. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.